Amen. And good morning. And good morning. I don't say that to be, call and response or to wake anybody up. I just say that to connect. It's tough. It's a tough world out there. We're all a bit shaken over the sad events that have happened in France this weekend. But we are shaken from the world sense. In the Lord, He has placed us on His mountain. And in Hebrews it says, that mountain shall not be shaken. And so even though we hurt, we've had death in our own families, difficulties in our own body, challenges in our lives, and terror across the seas, in the Lord we're not shaken. We hurt, we weep, and He asks us to do those things. It's not hard to weep sometimes. It's hard to stop weeping sometimes. But God is sovereign and is sitting on His throne. His word is truth. His Son is risen, and His will be done. So, we will love our enemies, we will teach the lost, and we will walk in confidence in His word. You know I love the word confidence, because there's not much to be confident about sometimes. You want to put your money into the stock market? I actually think that's a reasonable thing to do with retirement funds for the long term. But it's not a place of confidence. You want to you want to put your trust in your health? Well, your health will be good for much of your life, I hope. But somewhere it's not going to be good, and it's not something you can sink your confidence into. You want to put your trust in relationships? God gives us a deep desire for relationships. We want somebody to love us, and we want somebody to love, but relationships will let you down. But our Heavenly Father and His Son and His Holy Spirit and His Word will not let us down. We might disagree with Him. I remember times where I've said out loud, God, I disagree, when something tough happened to a family I loved. We might disagree with Him. We might not understand His word. We might not know His will. But in Christ, we can stand confident. And Isaiah is giving us some of this. You're in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Not that He's going anywhere, but we might be going somewhere. Seek the Lord while He might be found. It is in this packet of Scripture we find that beautiful explanation of God's will. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. What is the message there? Excuse me. What are you to do with that phrase? God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. When you chew on that, what happens? What do you learn from that? Expect the unexpected. Expect to be surprised by God's hand in things. Be prepared for something that may not be your will. I think the best thing and the most fundamental thing to take out of that is humility. Okay, Lord, teach me, because obviously I don't get it. God, I want to learn more about your thinking. He says, okay, come on, let's take a walk. How long is this going to take? He said, how long are you going to live? Let's take a walk, because you want to learn from me, you got to walk with me. It's like the beginning of Jesus' life when his future disciples asked, so where do you live? And Jesus said, come and I'll show you. You want to learn something about me, you need to come with me, says Jesus. And so it is with our walk with God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. It is from him we need to learn. You know, lately the Word of God has been taking some big public criticism. God's Word is under attack. But that's nothing new. Nothing just started in the 21st century with a group of people saying, ah, we're going to attack God's Word now. That's never happened before. What happened in the garden? God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan came along in the form of, or in a serpent, however that worked, and said, you shall not surely die. Well, Eve went and tasted of the fruit, to cut the story short, and what did she find? She bit into this delicious-looking fruit that probably tasted fantastic. Did she die? I didn't die. Look, Satan was right. And if God were in the conversation, he would say, no, Eve, Satan is not correct. You've died. But look, I'm still here. No. My ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts, Eve. You have died. And you do not understand how difficult the recovery is going to be to give you life again. You say, in our walk, when we look at life, when we look at things, we think we can figure it out. Well, look, I can handle this. I know God warns me away from that stuff, but I'm a mature person. I'm a smart 21st century man. I can figure things out. I know how to make my own decisions. And God says, no, Robert, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And even though we think we can figure it out, even though Eve looked down at herself and then Adam looked at himself and said, look, we didn't die. Not knowing what they knew what death was, but they didn't die. And they were completely wrong. So one of the things we get out of this is the foundational, the fundamental humility we need to have in our approach with God and His Word. You see, God's Word has been attacked from the very beginning. The first instruction He uttered, Satan contradicted it, and man believed Satan and tried it out. And so it has been since then. A modern church leader, religious leader, gave this instruction recently about understanding the Bible. It's important to distinguish between the parts of the Bible that are considered to be God's direct word and the elements that are human interpretations of his teachings, in the context of time. In other words, there are parts of the Bible that are true, and then there are parts of the Bible that aren't true, is what he's explaining. Did Jesus approach his Bible teaching that way? When Jesus talked about Adam or Moses or Abraham or Noah or Jonah, did he qualify his statements or David, or any of them when he retaught and taught of God's will? Did he qualify himself and say, well, that's not to be taken literally. There wasn't really a man who did that, but the idea, no. Jesus didn't teach that way. Paul didn't teach that way. Peter didn't teach that way. And none of the Old Testament prophets or teachers qualified what they said with some kind of explanation, say, well, there are parts of those old stories you can trust, and there are, the Bible never approaches itself that way. So what's the longest book of the Bible? What's the longest book in the Bible? Your Bible class students know. Psalm 119. And what's the subject of Psalm 119? Psalm 119, the longest book of the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about the Word of God. Let me just read, starting in verse 25. By the way, it's the Hebrew alphabet in order. The first eight verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the next eight verses start with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, et cetera, through all 24 letters of Hebrews, of the Hebrew written word. So every eight verses is another piece of poetry that begins with the next letter. So starting in verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the ways of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me. Graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Did you hear them? In sequence, in that poetic couplet, is word, statutes, precepts, law, ordinances, testimonies, and commandments. Seven different words in Hebrews, all describing aspects and uses of the Word of God. And this happens over and over. Not every eight verses has all seven words in it, but these seven words are used over and over. They're different Hebrew words, each one of them, identifying and meaning a different part of God's word. And the entire book, the entire psalm, or book, chapter, the entire Psalm 119 repeatedly calls to our own hearts and to God's heart and tries to match us and to connect to us through his word. It's all in praise of God because of and with and through his word. How wondrous his statutes are. In the writer's struggle and agony and dust, he needs reviving. He needs reviving. What did we sing about, David? He needs reviving. His spirit needs to be revived. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Jesus himself came as the word of God. The most significant teaching given to preachers today. Turn to 2 Timothy and let's glance at that before we get into the point and the body of the lesson today. I know we've looked at this before, but I never lose reading this again. Look at 2 Timothy, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends in 2 Timothy 3 with verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that's an amazing statement. It basically says there's not a good work out there that this won't prepare you for. There's nothing good you can participate in that diving into reading and knowing God's word won't equip you for. That's an amazing statement. It doesn't claim to be a list of good works. It doesn't claim to identify all good works. It claims that you'll be prepared or equipped for every good work. That this is good for teaching. It's good for correction. It's good for reproof. It's good for all righteousness. And it's good for every good work. What is this? Look at the description given next. And this is the part that causes David and Mike and other full-time preachers to stop and breathe in deeply, because this is a preamble. Verse 1 is a preparation verse for the command in verse 2. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Can you imagine being charged at a higher level than that? Can you imagine being warned from a platform more significant than God, Jesus Christ, judgment, his resurrection or his return, actually, and his kingdom? Considering those things, standing on that platform, here's the command. And I know you all know this. I know you've heard this many, many times. It just causes me to pause. It's so significant. From that point of view, preach the word. It's a simple command. He gives some instruction about it. But that's the command. With the presence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ, the judgment of all living and all dead, the reappearance of Christ in his return, and the establishment of his kingdom, preacher, Mike, David, Lauren, or really any one of us who steps forward to preach God's word, preach the word. Be prepared. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And so what we do as humans, as teachers, is say, aha, see, I'm teaching correct doctrine. There's a bunch of those guys out there that teach false doctrine. So you listen to me. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying God's word is truth. Remember back the humility we were supposed to have from Isaiah 55. That we are humble before his word. That we are trusting with his teaching. My understanding of his word can be flawed and has been flawed. And probably so has yours. And so we don't stamp our foot with our own conclusions. We don't stamp our foot with our own ideas. We say his word is true. And it's to be trusted, and it's to be studied, and it's to be followed, and it's to be known. And one of the strongest things you could say to somebody about it is, come with me while we follow it together. Let's learn from this. Back to Isaiah 55 for a moment. Notice what he said about his word. Like the rain comes down, Isaiah 55, now verse, right in the middle. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not empty, or does not return, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. You see, the powerful aspect of the command given to Timothy wasn't in Timothy. Timothy wasn't some kind of dynamic speaker that Paul was so excited to have grabbed hold of. Timothy was a willing vessel that God's word could be taught, because his word will accomplish. His word does not return emptied into heaven. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper into the thing into which I sent it. And you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and hills shall break forth before you with singing, and the trees shall clap their hands. That's quite a picture. You see, that's what happens when God's word affects our lives. We don't look for polished or charismatic teachers. You look for willing teachers who have the clarity and the courage and the perspective to teach and walk in God's word. Because that's what's to be trusted. Jesus came as the word. This parallel of the effect of snow and rain is repeated even in Corinthians, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's word today will accomplish what God's sending it for. Whether you're teaching it here in the valley, or whether you can go halfway around the world and talk to somebody else about his word, it will change hearts. It will change lives. It can be followed for a church's or a congregation's doctrines. It can be trusted, and it is pure and right. We're talking about all of God's word, knowing that some modern translations are not careful in their translating. So really, we're talking about God's word in its delivered form, in the Greek in which it was written, in the Hebrew in which it was written, and of course, God has provided us with documents that we can trust as being reliable in both Greek and Hebrew, and therefore we carefully get an English version that follows those original texts. But to wrap up the lesson and to get into some of the meat of what I wanted to say, let's look at Hebrews. We're going to end up in Hebrews 4 for a few points. But I want to look in Hebrews 2. Look at the beginning of Hebrews 2. He just talked at the end of Hebrews 1:14 about those who will inherit salvation. So that's the context. Those who will inherit salvation. So chapter 2, verse 1 starts with the words, for this reason, because of salvation, we must, look at this. If you have a paper Bible, get your pen out to circle and underline these words. If you have an electronic Bible, get a grease pencil out and mark on your screen or something. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, this is in a day where the Christian did not have a written New Testament. This is in the first century, and there weren't available copies of written New Testaments. That wouldn't happen for some people, 100 years, or in a complete context, 300 years, to have a complete group of New Testament writings. So he's talking about what they've heard. you pay much closer attention to what you've heard so that you don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, so he's talking about the teachings of Christ, it was confirmed by us, so he's talking about the teachings of the apostles. God also testifying with them. Now, how did God testify in this thing? Well, it's from him. No, it's not the way he's talking about it here. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Christians, he's saying, pay much closer attention to the teachings of the apostles. Jesus taught, and we're teaching what he taught us to teach. We taught, and God confirmed it by the miracles at our hands. The healings of the first century were not there so that people could be healthier. Lazarus died again. Jesus didn't resurrect him out of the tomb to make Mary and Martha happy. He brought him out of the tomb so that it would be undeniable that he was the Son of God. The miracles at the hands of the apostles weren't so that people and congregations could be healthier or happier. It's so that when they saw the miracles, they knew the word taught was true and accurate, undeniable, no question about it. Not sort of some sort of foggy, I wonder if that really happened miracle, but a man who couldn't walk, leaping and dancing across the temple in Acts chapter 3. Following the word of God was so important, trusting it was so critical, that God let these miracles be seen and known throughout the first century until it was established as a trustworthy fact. And then we see no more listing of those miracles after that. It's something that happened at and by the hands of the apostles to confirm his word. So that when we read in chapter 4, the verse that you know very well, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, peering as far as the division of soul and spirits and joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is in the context of being cautioned that we be very careful as a church to follow, to know, first of all, to pay attention, he said, and to follow. Notice the concerns about disobedience given in chapter 2. If people disobeyed the words of angels, in that he's talking about the law of Moses, that was delivered by angels. If people disobeyed the words of angels, how much more critical if you disobey the words of the Son of God himself. And in chapter 5, we get this. I'm jumping ahead in my notes, so excuse me a second, because I've run out of time. So when has that ever happened before? So now I've run out of time. I got two pieces of paper stuck together. In chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus is being talked about here. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, having been made perfect. He became to those who, what's the word? Hebrews 5, verse 9, he became to those who obey him, what? The source of eternal salvation. When we're being talked about what do we do with the word of God, we're repeatedly being told to know it and follow it, obey it. trust it, walk it, live it. To the teacher, you're told to teach it. It's an amazing thing we have in this Word of God. It is living. 130 million books in the Library of Congress or some huge number like that. None of those are living books. None of those have living words from their authors. This one does. The Word of God is living. It's not just alive, it's active. Don't just go through it, as a preacher might say. Let it go through you. Approach it with a teachable heart and a humble spirit. It's discerning, for it's sharp, and it can cut deeply into who you are and how you think. It's perceptive. It's discerning. It's piercing. And it's convicting. You see, all things are laid open before God. It's foolish to assume He doesn't know any aspect of our lives. And it's also foolish to have His Word in our lap or in our homes and not be a people who dive into it, to make sure that as a church we're carefully following it, to make sure that we trust it and we're humble before it. Not because we've come to any great right conclusions, but because it's right and we need to learn from it. We need to be a people who follow it and are careful with it. There's much more to say about this, but would that we had 3 hours worth of gathering on Sunday. If any here today are ready to follow and obey the Word, you just read that even salvation, personal salvation itself, comes to those who obey what God taught us. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, trusting in His resurrection as that Son, confessing who we are and what we've done, repenting of that, and being baptized into Christ is the connection that the Bible teaches that brings us salvation. If any here are ready for that or are ready for anything else this morning that we can help with, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing what David has selected.